What do you think when you think about Matthew 24? Yeah, I bet you think about some particular subject, don't you? You probably think about prophecy. You think about Great Tribulation. You think about the second coming of Christ. You think about the end time, don't you? All of these things come to mind. You might even think about the song, Matthew 24 is at the door. It seems that Matthew 24 has been at the door for many, many, many generations. Every generation, it seems, finds some fulfillment of Matthew 24, at least they think. But you know, as interesting as Matthew 24 is, and as much as we could spend time going through it and sorting out the differences between those parts that pertain to the time of the apostles and those parts that pertain to the end time, there's one part of the Olivet prophecy, the Olivet discourse, that often gets left out. And which part do you think that is? It's not the part about Great Tribulation. It's not the part about the coming of the Son of Man. Actually, it's that part that includes a series of parables. It's chapter 25. It's a part of the Olivet prophecy or the Olivet discourse as well. He didn't stop speaking at the end of chapter 24. He goes on with the message in chapter 25. And I would say that this is crucial. The parables that are presented here are crucial to the understanding of his whole message in this section of Scripture. So we'll look at the Olivet parables today, but before we look at them more closely, I would like to give you a little context by going back to chapter 23, briefly covering things that we've covered in the past, and seeing what it is that sets up this discourse that we call the Olivet Discourse, or the Olivet Prophecy. In chapter 23, actually, if you go back before then, you see that Jesus, this is in the latter part of his ministry and his life. His crucifixion is the day of his crucifixion is rapidly approaching. You see him at the temple in Jerusalem. You will recall that in the preceding chapters leading up to chapter 24, that the people greet him in the streets. They lay down their cloaks, and they greet him as he comes in on a donkey, reminiscent of King Solomon riding into the city, reminiscent of King David. And they clearly recognize the symbolism of his coming in as they say, Hosanna, that's save, save, we pray. Hosanna to the Son of David in the highest. Now, what does that mean? Are those just religious terms? Were they religious people thinking in religious terms and a lot of religiosity going on there? No, actually, Son of David, everybody knew what that was. This was the king. This was the son, a descendant of King David, and they were looking for the restoration of that kingdom, the Solomonic kingdom, and something better than the Solomonic kingdom. So they're greeting him as he comes into the city, and then he gets there, he goes to the temple, and he finds all kinds of people there, all kinds of responses to him. Some are, you know, they have the opinion, they have the question, well, who is this? It's like they haven't been paying attention for quite a while. Who is this? Well, that's the prophet from Nazareth. And others, especially the religious leaders, had a very different response. They started to question him. They were concerned about him because, after all these people were out here addressing him in titles that belong to a king, and you've got to do that quietly if you're under Roman rule, because the Roman beast doesn't take those things lightly when you have something threatening to Caesar or one of his cohorts. So they were concerned, the religious leaders, and they tried to set traps for him. And if you read through that whole section, you see how brilliantly he avoided every one of them and sometimes turned it back on them. But anyway, it leads up to chapter 23, where you see this scathing rebuke issued to the Pharisees, the scribes and the Pharisees. You know, sir, he called them serpents, children of hell, fools, vipers, etc., etc. And then he leads up finally to a very major point that has to do, it's very important for our understanding of the Olivet Discourse that will follow. Now let's just break into it down in verse 34. He says, therefore I send you prophets and wise men and scribes. And who would that be? The prophets? Well, they were the apostles. They were the evangelists. They were the people that he sent to them as a witness, the people who would come to them after the resurrection as a witness to them. It says prophets and wise men and scribes, people such as the Apostle Paul who would come along. I would say he's a category of wise men, or someone who's genuinely a theologian before his conversion. Scribes, writers. Yeah, I've heard people say that Jesus never intended anybody to write down Scripture, that this something came later. He just sent them out preaching. No, he said he'd send to them scribes. That means people who would be writing these things down. So he sends all of these to them. He said he would send them. He says, some of whom you will kill and crucify, and some you will flog in your synagogues and persecute from town to town, so that on you... Who's he talking to? The scribes and the Pharisees, the religious leadership of his day. On you, and not only them, but everybody who aligns themselves with them. And as we see toward the end of the whole story here, as he stands condemned, that you have quite a crowd of people who are in league with them now saying, crucify him, crucify him. So that on you may come all the righteous blood shed on earth, from the blood of innocent Abel to the blood of Zechariah the son of Barachiah, whom you murdered between the sanctuary and the altar. Truly I say to you, all these things will come upon this generation. The only way you can understand that truly in this context is he's talking about the generation then and there. Here he's not talking about a future generation, but that generation, particularly the scribes, the Pharisees, the religious leaders, and those who were in league with them. And then he says this, and as he says in verse 37, I can't imagine that he didn't have deep emotion welling up inside of him. I can't imagine that he didn't have at least a tear or two streaming down his cheeks. As he says, oh, Jerusalem, Jerusalem. Remember where he is. He's at the temple as he speaks these things. Jerusalem, Jerusalem, the city that kills the prophets and stones those who are sent to it. How often would I have gathered your children together as a hen gathers her brood under her wings, and you would not, meaning you just weren't willing. You weren't willing. He wanted to, but you weren't willing. And he says, see your house has left you desolate. Desolation is coming to you because of your unwillingness, in other words. For I tell you, now this is a very important point right here. I want you to notice what is implied in this text. He says, for I tell you, you will not see me again until you say, blessed is he who comes in the name of the Lord. What is implied here? It is, what is implied is that he is going away. He doesn't say where at this point, does he? Remember, the disciples are hearing all of this. So it also implies something else. So you will not see me again until some point in time. Until. And at that point, they will say, rather than crucify him, crucify him, they'll say, blessed is he who comes in the name of the Lord. Does this not imply that there will be another coming? He'll come into the Jerusalem again? Yeah, it does. Now, nobody's thinking in terms of looking up into the sky and seeing the Lord descend from heaven. Nobody's thinking in those terms. No doubt the disciples must, I would say, they must have been thinking something like, well, I guess we're going back to Nazareth now. We're going back to Nazareth, and then we'll come back later. They probably were thinking in those terms. But then as they step outside the temple, step away from the temple and look back at it, he says something else that must have been baffling to them. Notice what it is in the next verse, beginning of chapter 24, verse 1. Jesus left the temple and was going away when the disciples came to point out to him the buildings of the temple. But he answered them, you see all these, do you not? Truly I say to you, there will not be left one stone upon another that will not be thrown down. So this must have been really confusing to them. Because, well, wait a minute, we're going to go away, go back to Nazareth, and then we'll come back here at some point. But while we're gone, you mean the temple's going to be destroyed? Why are we coming back? You know, we're coming back. What's going on here? Yeah, I can understand how they would have had all kinds of questions. And then Matthew sums up some of those questions this way. He continues in verse 3. As he sat on the Mount of Olives, the disciples came to him privately. Now remember, in all the preceding passages, he was in very public places. He was confronted by the scribes, the Pharisees, the Sadducees, and others. He was in these places where he had all these different responses to what he was saying. Now he's in private, and there they come to him because they've all obviously been talking and discussing these things and wondering what on earth can he mean. And they say, tell us, when will these things be? What things? Well, for one thing, the destruction of the temple. When will these things be? And what will be the sign of your coming? There it is. He just had talked about these things, hadn't he? He talked about destruction of the temple, and he made a statement there implying that he would leave and come back at some point. So what is the sign of your coming and of the close of the age? So they must have linked what he was saying to the close of the age. In other words, obviously, if the temple is going to be destroyed, we're going to be away at the time, then he's going to come back. This must be the dawning of a new age, which means the close of the old age. But I don't think they had the millennium, certainly not the new heaven and new earth, all the things we read about later in Revelation. I don't think they had all of those concepts in mind yet. And then Jesus starts to answer them. We're not going to go through this whole thing, but as we have discussed in the past, the things, when he begins to answer them, we know already by the time we get to this point that he is talking about things that would happen in their lifetime. But he also, there's this other question here though. And what is the sign of your coming? From their point of view, they didn't know that there would be a long passage of time between the things that would happen then and there to that temple and in that city, which did happen in AD 70, and the time of his coming. In fact, I want you to look at a critical text. Just turn over for a moment back to, or over to, let's see, we want to look at verse 36, chapter 24, verse 36. He says, but concerning that day and hour, and he's talking about the time of his coming, no one knows, not even the angels of heaven, nor the Son, but the Father only. So even Jesus himself didn't know the day or the hour. That doesn't just mean which 24-hour period when it says the day or the hour. Not the he didn't know when. At that time, he didn't know when. So he obviously didn't know how long a passage of time would occur between the destruction of the temple and his coming. And certainly the apostles could not, the disciples could not have known that. So what he's describing here is the what, not the when. The what? Well, destruction of the temple. The what? His second coming. But the when? He doesn't describe that because how can he? He himself evidently didn't know. Now, he might have implied, there is some implication in here that he seems to be aware that there would be some passage of time. But I don't think anybody could say at this point. All he's addressing is the what and not the when. And not the precise scenario, not the gaps between these events. So that's, we've talked about that in the past, and that's very important to understand that, but I want to skip on through, not cover all that again. And that brings us to, let's just go on over to, well, he talks about great tribulation befalling Jerusalem. Another point here I'd like to raise before we go further into chapter 25, or back over to chapter 25, is verse 14. People want to look at signs, things that must take place before he comes. This is a very important verse, I believe. And this gospel of the kingdom will be proclaimed throughout the whole world as a testimony to all nations, and then the end will come. Now, what does that tell us? It tells us that this gospel, the good news message, has to be proclaimed to all the nations to such an extent that God determines. And then that's when the end will come. So that has to happen first. I would venture to guess that that hasn't happened yet. I don't think the people who put out the message have put that message out far and wide enough yet. So before he comes again, it will cover, well, as he says here, all nations. It will go to all nations. So what he's talking about here is the mission he gives his disciples, not only his first century disciples, but that's handed down from generation to generation all the way to the time of his second coming. So that's very important there. Now he goes on to describe some of the things that we usually talk about. We'll skip on over those. And then he says something in verse 29 that's pretty interesting. He says, immediately after the tribulation of those days. And this is a little bit has a little bit of ambiguity about it. Because when he says immediately after the tribulation of those days, it automatically raises the question. Is he talking about the tribulation he's talked about down in verse 21? Or maybe it's some tribulation he talks about up in verse 9? Because those are different tribulations. There's tribulation upon the saints. There's tribulation upon Jerusalem. There's all kinds of tribulation that go on here. But in any case, we won't revisit that at this point. But he says, after the tribulation of those days, the sun will be darkened, and the moon will not give its light, and the stars will fall from heaven, and the powers of heaven shall be shaken. At this point, a lot of commentators start to spiritualize somewhat. They say, well, this is not really talking about literal signs in the heaven. This is talking about, tumult of the nations. Talking about international strife and that sort of thing. And I'm sure that's included, but is that really just note? Oh, let me tell you how else they go ahead to spiritualize this. It says, then will appear in heaven the sign of the Son of Man, and then all the tribes of the earth will mourn, and they will see the Son of Man coming on the clouds of heaven with power and great glory. That's often said to mean that what they will see, the sign of the Son of Man, is something taking place here on earth. And usually they say, well, that's the destruction of Jerusalem back in AD 70. That's just, you don't really see the Son of Man actually with physical eyes, see him descending from heaven. You see the effects of his divine presence. That's the way they tried to explain that. To me, that's reading the text with squinted eyes and like this. I can't get that out of it and be honest with myself. That's not the question they asked in the beginning. They're talking about his coming, his return to Jerusalem. And they're not thinking in terms, and he's not speaking in terms of some kind of spiritual presence where some tribulation occurs or something like that. That's not what he's talking about. He's talking about his actual coming. And this, it goes on saying, he will send out his angels with a loud trumpet. That becomes pretty clear there, doesn't it? He'll send out his angels with a loud trumpet. They will gather the elect from the four winds from one end of heaven to the other. Do you know how that's sometimes interpreted? Frequently interpreted. A lot of the reformers believed it, or people in the reformed tradition, and they still do today. They believe, say, well, his angels, that means his messengers. The loud trumpet call, they're preaching the gospel. These are human messengers preaching the gospel, gathering the elect. Oh, yes, they're gathering the elect, the church. In other words, they're forming, churches. This is just the preaching of the gospel by human messengers. Again, you have to squint at that text awfully hard for a long time to get that out of it. I think it's pretty clear, isn't it, what he's really talking about. And the disciples at this point must be thinking, whoa, what does this mean? Because they haven't been thinking in these terms. But in any case, this is talking about an actual descent from heaven, his use of the angels, spirit beings, to gather the elect. That's what he's talking about very clearly. And now then, he gives this lesson of the fig tree. We're going to skip over that and then go down to where he takes up. He continues this discussion about the coming of the Son of Man. And he says, verse 36, but concerning that day and hour, no one knows, as we read earlier, not even the angels of heaven, nor the Son, but the Father only. And then he says this, to make himself crystal clear. He says, as were the days of Noah, so will be the coming of the Son of Man. For as in those days before the flood, they were eating and drinking, marrying and giving in marriage until the day when Noah entered the ark, and they were unaware until the flood came and swept them all away. So will it be in the at the coming of the Son of Man. And so what does this mean? You know, some interpreters say, well, what this may look at the eating and drinking, oh yes, gluttony and drunkenness, marriage and giving in marriage, illicit marriages, like same-sex marriage. No, it's not talking about that at all. It was like the days of Noah, lots of wickedness in the land. It's not even talking about that. There will be, yeah, but that's not what he's talking about. You know what he's saying? He's just simply saying people will be unaware. They'll be doing the day-to-day things that they do in life, carrying on life as usual, and not saying, well, he must be ready to appear any time. No, they're going to be unaware. It's going to catch them in this state of unawareness. They won't be expecting it, and all of a sudden it comes. That's a very important point. He comes unexpectedly. Now, does that mean it's only the world that he comes unexpectedly to, or does it mean everybody? I would say there might be some surprises for us as well, because we still don't know the day or the hour, do we? And then he goes on and says, then two men will be in the field, one will be taken and one left. Two women will be grinding at the mill, one taken and one left. I suspect what he's doing here is drawing from the imagery of something that did happen in those days, although he's talking about the coming of the Son of Man. But the imagery of something that would have been known to these people, that is that sometimes when there was an uprising, usually on the part of the zealots, and say the zealots with their terrorist activity, that's pretty much what they were. They did a lot of things like that. They were murderous. When they would murder Roman officials or Roman soldiers, and when they didn't know who the murderers were, with the Romans that is, and they wanted to put a stop to it, they would go to somebody's home or somebody's field. You see two people there, or three people, or a family of them, whatever. They would take one, take him and crucify him, put his dead body out there someplace to in a shallow grave or not even buried. That's very shameful to the people of that time, the Jewish people. And that's what they would do. They said, now you keep up this activity. You don't expose the people doing this, and this will keep happening. Just go in, take somebody out of the bed. Said, okay, you know who these people are. Reveal them, or we'll keep on crucifying yours. So I'm sure he's probably drawing from that imagery. But his point, what is his point here? His point is that when this happened, when this kind of thing happened, it was unexpected. Two people working out in the field thinking they're going to get the crop in on a certain date, and all of a sudden the Romans show up or somebody shows up and they takes one of them away. It's unexpected. That's his whole point here. The coming of the Lord will be unexpected. It's not as if the world's going to say, man, he'll be coming at any time now. No. And then here is a major key to understanding those Olivet parables we find in chapter 25. Actually, beginning in chapter 24. But he says, therefore, stay awake, for you do not know on what day your Lord is coming. Stay awake. That's his message here. That is a key message in this whole section. Stay awake. You don't know when he's coming. It may be later than what you think. But then on the other hand, it could be much earlier than what you think. The idea is you stay awake. You stay prepared as if he were coming at any moment. And yet at the same time, be aware that it could be much later. And if that's the case, you stay awake through the whole time. And then he illustrates that by saying this. But know this, that if the master of the house had known in what part of the night the thief was coming, he would have stayed awake and would not have let his house be broken into. That's true of it, probably anybody, isn't it? If you knew or even suspected that a thief would be coming, you'd either stay awake yourself or you'd put somebody on watch, wouldn't you? Of course you would. And this is not talking about watching world events so you can try to figure out where you are on the prophecy chart. That's not what it means. What it means is watching, being watchful or vigilant regarding your own preparedness, your own state, your state of mind. Not letting the world influence you so much that you begin to fall away. You stay awake spiritually, knowing that the Lord could come earlier or He could come later. Just stay awake, because He's coming. Therefore, you also be ready, for the Son of Man is coming at an hour you do not expect. And then he gives this, I would call this the first parable, the parable of the two servants. Some of these other things he said could be called parables or have parabolic elements in them, but this one I would say this is the parable of the two servants. I would categorize it as the first parable of the Olivet Discord. He says, "Who then is the faithful and wise servant whom his master has set over his household?" Don't think in terms of church. Think in terms of this ancient scenario where you have a master of the household, and when he leaves the house, goes off to do business or whatever, he leaves people in charge. Certain servants are left in charge to take care of things while he's gone. It says, "Blessed is the servant whom his master will find so doing that it, well, his house, to give them food and drink." This is this servant's responsibility, is to provide food and drink for the other servants in their proper time. It says, "Blessed is that servant whom his master will find so doing when he comes. Truly I say to you, he will set him over all his possessions. But if that wicked servant..." Now here's the example of the other servant. "But if that wicked servant says to himself, 'My master is delayed.'" He should have been back by now, but he's not. He's not here. "And begins to beat his fellow servants and eats and drinks with drunkards." In other words, well, the master's gone. I'll go ahead and begin to do these things. He kind of slips into this. "The master of that servant will come on a day when he does not expect him, at an hour he does not know." In other words, since he thinks he's delayed his coming already, he kind of gets in his mind, well, he's not going to show up anytime soon. Then he's surprised. The master shows up one day, much earlier than he thought. Much earlier. Is there a message in that for us? Yeah, when we think the Lord has delayed his coming, then we need to realize that he might come a lot sooner. We need to be ready. Might come a lot sooner than we think. "So the master of that servant will come on a day when he does not expect him, at an hour he does not know, and will cut him in pieces and put him with the hypocrites in that place where there will be weeping and gnashing of teeth." So it's a pretty severe punishment to these servants who behave this way. And his point, of course, again, his point, the point here, he's not trying to tell us what the end time church will look like. He's not saying, well, there'll be these two leaders. One of them will be a good guy and one will be a bad guy. No. Nothing like that. Don't read this as a predictive prophecy. It is not. No, it is a parable that has a single point. That point is, be ready. Always. That means don't ever let your guard down. It means don't be influenced by the world. Why? Because you don't know when the Lord will come. He may come a lot sooner than you think. But then, on the other side of that, is there may be a delay that you don't expect. Look at chapter 25. Now we go into the second Olivet parable. This is the parable of the 10 virgins. Or I'll read through it quickly. It says, "Then the kingdom of heaven will be like 10 virgins who took their lamps and went to meet the bridegroom." And by the way, they're not going out to marry the bridegroom. They're participating in a wedding. That's what the point is here. Some people said, well, look at there. He used this example of polygamous relationship, and therefore polygamy must be okay. No, it's not polygamy going on here. These are, you might say, bridesmaids. Or people are participating, or they're going to be participating in the celebration that follows the wedding, and considered in those days a part of it. It says, "Five of them were foolish, and five were wise. For when the foolish took their lamps, they took no oil with them, but the wise took flasks of oil with their lamps." Let me tell you what this does not mean. This does not mean that half the church is going to be foolish in the end time and half will be wise. It does not mean that half is going to run out of oil or the Holy Spirit. There's no reason to think that the oil in this parable represents the Holy Spirit, that these 10 virgins represents the end time church, half of which will run out of oil. That's not run out of the Spirit. No. No, no, that's not the point of the parable. We start thinking like that, then we're seeing it as some kind of predictive prophecy, and we're reading something into it that was never intended by Jesus himself. So this is not about Philadelphians and Laodiceans. Those of you who are old school know exactly what I'm talking about. But anyway, let's go on. It says, as the bridegroom was delayed, they expected him to come on out, coming to meet him, but he was delayed. They all became drowsy and slept. But at midnight, there was a cry. Here's the bridegroom. Come out to meet him. Then all those virgins rose and trimmed their lamps, and the foolish said to the wise, give us some of your oil, for our lamps have gone out. But the wise answered, saying, since there'll not be enough for us and you too, go rather to the dealers and buy for yourselves. And while they were going to buy, the bridegroom came, and those who were ready, that's the whole point here, those who were ready went in with him to the marriage feast. And the door was shut. You get the point here, don't you? Don't need to be reading some kind of end time scenario as if everything was predestined and the church, half the church is going to not be ready and the other half would be. That's not what we're trying to do. That's not what this is telling us. Afterward, the other virgins came also saying, Lord, Lord, open to us. But he answered, truly I say to you, I do not know you. Watch therefore, he says. This is the point of the parable. Watch therefore. Be vigilant therefore. That's what the word watch means. Be vigilant, therefore, for you know neither the day nor the hour. That's his point. That's it. That's the meaning. That's the moral lesson of the parable. It has nothing to do with making sure you got enough Holy Spirit. It doesn't have anything to do with a prophecy about the end time church, half of which is going to not be ready, maybe fall away, the other half which will make it. You know, I've heard explanations, two different explanations of this. When people look at this as that kind of prophecy or that kind of a way of interpretation, some have said, well, half the church is going to make it. The other half is lost. They're going to be ultimately cast into the lake of fire. Just not going to make it at all. Others say, no. What this means is half are Philadelphians. They're the good guys. They're going to a place of safety. Or depending on who you're talking to, they're raptured or whatever happened. You know, somehow protected. And these others are too weak. They're, you know, these the Laodicean types. They're not going to make it to the place of safety, but they might. You know, they might if they make it through all the trials and persecutions and everything is coming upon them. They might, by the skin of their teeth, make it into the kingdom ultimately. No, none of that is in view here. That's called reading your own ideas into a text. The point of it is stated right there, verse 13. Be vigilant, because you don't know the day or the hour. Therefore what? What's the point? Be ready. Be ready. And isn't it interesting, in the previous parable, it's be ready because the Lord may come before you think. His coming may be nearer than you think. And the second parable is, be ready because the Lord may come later than you think. The point of it is, be prepared. And preparation means also to be faithful, doesn't it? Be faithful. That's the message in this as well. Remain faithful through it all, regardless what comes about. Regardless what you see going on in the world. Regardless how bad things get or even how good things are. You know, what if there was this big turnaround and all of a sudden the evils we see in society just reversed and things got good for the next 10, 15 years and it was really great. The economy was great. We see that the movements today that we recognize as evil have kind of fizzled out and disappeared. Wouldn't that be great? But what does that mean? Oh, we can let her down our guard now. But there would be an inclination on our part, on some of us part, to do that. because we're not all, you know, always keyed up because of the things going on around us. What Jesus is saying here, regardless what goes on around you, you be ready. You be ready, always. And that's the message. Then you come to the parable of the talents. I'll just read on through this. As for it will be like a man going on a journey, who's called his servants and entrusted them his property. To one he gave 5 talents, to another 2, another 1, to each according to his ability. So understand this, he's giving money, these talents, to his servants. This is his money. You might say this is a gift to them. And of course it's going to be profitable to him as well as to the servants. But he gives them his money and says, you take my money and you increase it. That's what he's saying here. And so they go to work. I'll just summarize it for you. They go to work. The one of the 5 talents increases it, doubles it, comes and has 10 talents. The one with 2 does the same with his talents. The one with the 1 says, well, my master, he's a severe man. I'm going to go hide it in the earth. He doesn't do anything with it. He just hides it there in the earth. His master's told him to take it and use it and make it profitable for both of us. But he doesn't. And then it says, now after a long time, so he's away quite a while, the master of those servants came and settled accounts with them. And you know the story here. He says to the first 2 who were profitable, well done, my good and faithful servant. He says, enter the joy of your... You've been faithful over little. See, that's the message. Being faithful over whatever God has given you. Be faithful throughout this entire time. Until he comes, be faithful. And I will set you over much. Enter into the joy of your master. So both of these, the first 2 did something. They had something that now symbolized or gave them entry into the joy of their master. In other words, we say we have the evidence right here, so we have the right to come in, as it were. Now the other, you know what happens to him. He says, if you thought I was such a severe man, why didn't you just take my money and put it in the bank? At least that way it would have gained interest. And then you could have given me whatever interest it gained, but you didn't do anything with it. That was looked on as a breach of trust. You see, the first 2, they were congratulated for the evidence that they now had, that's the increase of the money, the talents, of their trustworthiness. They could be trusted. This represented a breach of trust. In other words, he didn't remain faithful. And so it says, for everyone who has, this is in verse 29, for everyone who has will be given more, and he will have an abundance, but from the one who is not, even what he has will be taken away. So they took away the talent from the one guy who was non-productive, gave it to the one who was most productive. And, you know, the point here is that if you're not productive, meaning if you're not faithful, then what are you going to have to show when it comes to enter the joy of the master? Nothing. And you won't have a right to entry. That's his point here. So again, this being prepared means to stay faithful. And that's the point of this parable. And then we come to a section that's really not a parable, but it has parabolic elements within it. Notice what he says here. He says, when the Son of Man comes in his glory, that's not a parable. He's talking about the second coming. This is the theme that we see back in chapter 24. When the Son of Man comes in his glory, and all the angels with him, that doesn't mean human messengers have been preaching the gospel. No. When he comes in his glory, and all the angels with him, then he will sit on his glorious throne. Before him will be gathered all the nations, and he will separate people one from another as a shepherd separates the sheep from the goats. And he will place the sheep. Here's the parabolic elements that's found in this account. But again, this is not itself a parable. He's talking about what he will do, what the Son of Man will do when he comes. He is going to judge the nations. When it says they're gathered before him, this doesn't necessarily mean it's going to happen in one brief 24-hour period. You imagine this day of judgment when everybody's standing there, right there together. No, when he comes, this is the process that will begin. The judgment of the nations. The separation of sheep from the goats. It's a process extending probably for a long time. And he will place the sheep, figuratively speaking, on the right and the goats on the left. Then the king will say to those on the right, "Come, you who are blessed by my Father, inherit the kingdom prepared for you from the foundation of the world." Now, what did they do to qualify? What did they do? How are they different from the goats or the ones on the left hand? It says, "For I was hungry and you gave me food. I was thirsty and you gave me drink. I was a stranger and you welcomed me. I was naked and you clothed me. I was sick and you visited me. I was in prison and you came to me." Now, a lot of people use this and they say what this is talking about is people who are very charitable to other people, that's what this is referring to. I don't think so. Don't misunderstand me. Being charitable is a good thing. Providing food for the hungry, that's a good thing. Sometimes churches have little programs where they do things in the community to help the poor. All that is good, but really, that's not what he's talking about here. I don't think that's what he's talking about at all. And you'll see as we continue on. Then the righteous will answer him, saying, "Lord..." Now remember, this is in that process of judgment when the Son of Man comes. The righteous, that's those who do right. In other words, they're being separated in this process of judgment, the separation of the sheep from the goats. The righteous will answer him, saying, "Lord, when did we see you hungry and feed you, or thirsty and give you drink? And when did we see you a stranger and welcome you, or naked and clothe you? And when did we see you sick or in prison and visit you?" And the king will answer them, "Truly I say to you, as you did it to one of the least of these my brothers," meaning brethren or brothers and sisters, it's not excluding women, "you did it to me." Now, this is another one of those verses that there's a variety of opinions on. Some say, well, that means you've got to be good to the Jews. Have you ever heard that one? No, you ought to be good to Jews and everybody, every other people in this world. You ought to be good to everybody. You ought to treat them like fellow human beings, as the way Christ instructs us to. But that's not what he's talking about here. Some people link this to the promise given to Abraham, where God said that he will bless those who bless you and curse those who curse you. They say, "Oh, you got to bless Israel. You got to bless the Jews." That's who Jesus' brothers were. He was a Jew. You got to bless the Jewish people. Otherwise, you'll have that Abrahamic curse befall you. That's not what he's talking about. Now, you know who his brothers are. Just throughout the Gospels, who his brethren are, it's his disciples. His disciples, his followers. Those are the ones he identifies with. So when you do it to one of the least of these, my brothers, you do it to me. Now, with that in mind, I'll show you a scripture or two in a few moments. Look at what he says about the other group. Then he will say to those on his left, "Depart from me, you cursed, into the eternal fire prepared for the devil and his angels." Or it could be translated age-lasting, or the aeonious fire. It'll burn until everything is burned out. That's an eternal fire. It burns until everything is burned up. "For I was hungry and you gave me no food. I was thirsty and you gave me no drink. I was a stranger, you did not welcome me, naked and you did not clothe me, sick and in prison you did not visit me." Then they will answer, saying, "Lord, when did we see you hungry or thirsty or a stranger or naked or sick or in prison and did not minister to you?" Why, we don't remember doing any of these things. When did we not do that to you? Then he will answer them, saying, "Truly I say to you, as you did not do it to the least of these," talking about the same people, his brethren, "you did not do it to me." And these will go away into eternal punishment. Not eternal torment, but punishment. Penalty is death, from which there is no resurrection. But the righteous into eternal life. So both groups, neither group has eternal life at this point, the righteous or these. So the righteous will go into eternal life. In other words, when he comes, there are people who are not saved that will be in the judgment at that time, also in the white throne judgment. This could pertain to either. But again, as I said earlier, he's talking about his disciples. Just as you did it to my disciples, you have done it to me. Now, I want you to listen to this. Go back to chapter 10. Listen to what he says here in chapter 10. And let's look at, start with verse 40. Well, first of all, a little context. He's talking about, it begins with the calling of the 12 disciples. It talks about the persecution. He talks about persecution will be coming their way. He sends them out. He says, have no fear when I send you out. He also reminds them he came to bring not peace but a sword, meaning he's going to set families apart. He's going to split families because one will believe, one will not. And this is going to have this divisive effect. So the gospel they're going to be preaching will have this kind of effect. And then he says, talking about their mission, which is something not only was given to the original apostles, but also this is the church's commission today. He says, whoever receives you receives me. There's the principle. Whoever receives you, whoever receives the envoy that I send, hey, he's my representative. You receive me. You see the point here? It's like the king sends out a representative to another king or to another country, and the people of that country, if they mistreat that representative, the king takes it personally. They're mistreating him. And if they treat him well, the king takes that into consideration. So that's what you have going on here. It says, whoever receives you receives me, and whoever receives me receives him who sent me. The one who receives a prophet because he is a prophet will receive a prophet's reward. And the one who receives a righteous person because he is a righteous person will receive a righteous person's reward. And whoever gives one of these little ones, who are those? That's his disciples. Whoever gives one of these little ones even a cup of cold water because he is a disciple, truly I say to you, he will by no means lose his reward. In other words, what he's saying is, I'm sending you out. You're my disciples. I'm sending you out. And how I deal with the people I send you out to, how I deal with them, will depend in large measure on how they deal with you. Because you're my envoys, my ambassadors, if you will. I'm sending you out representing me. If they treat you well, hey, that's going to make a difference in the day of judgment, whenever that is for them. If they don't treat you well, that's going to make a difference too. Because how they treat you tells you a lot about what kind of people they are. And that's what he has in mind back in chapter 25 when he talks about this judgment that takes place at the beginning with the coming of the Son of Man. Same thing. Remember also in chapter 23 what he said. We read it earlier. Look at it again, verse 34. He said, therefore I send you prophets. He's talking to the scribes and Pharisees and people of their ilk. I send you prophets and wise men and scribes, some of whom you will kill and crucify, and some you will flog in your synagogues and persecute from town to town, so that on you may come all the righteous blood shed on the earth. In other words, the consequence, you will feel the consequences of this, of how you treat these men that I send out. And also chapter 24, remember what he says, chapter 24, verse 9. Then they will deliver you up to tribulation and put you to death, and you will be hated by all nations for my name's sake. And then many will fall away and betray one another and hate one another, and many false prophets will arise and lead many astray, because lawlessness will be increased. So the point here is that you're going to have this persecution taking place. But on the other hand, there will be a different response on the part of some people that you go out among. their response will be favorable. And in the time of the judgment, whether it's when Christ comes and judges the nation, or whether it's the white throne judgment, it doesn't really matter, but in their day, then how they treated Christ's messengers, his brothers and sisters, that will play a part, that will have a big, big part to play in how they're dealt with. That's what he's saying here. So if anybody mistreats you for your faith, just remember payback's coming. Now, hopefully repentance will come. That's the object. But if there's no repentance, then ultimately it's the ultimate, the second death. So there you have the Olivet parables, and there you have, he concludes his comments by talking about that judgment that will take place at the coming of the Son of Man. And all of this, I believe, is intended to encourage and motivate the disciples, to encourage them. Remember, the Son of Man is coming to judge. You're going to be persecuted. Some people will treat you well. You're going to make many disciples, but at the same time, you're also going to be hated by all nations. So, but remember, the Son of Man will come and make everything right in that regard. Because none of that's going to be forgotten. And in the meantime, as you await the coming of the Son of Man, remember, it may be sooner than you think. It may be farther away. You don't know. But what you do, what your job is, what our job is to remain faithful, to remain watchful until he comes, never letting down the guard, never caving in to the pulls of the flesh or the influences of the world, but always staying vigilant, realizing that the enemy is there, realizing that those influences are there, but also realizing, above all else, that the Lord is coming.